Glad to be here again this evening, and just thankful to see you folks still coming out. That's always a blessing to the guy that's preaching the revival, so I'm very appreciative of that. You can take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 119. You probably knew that. And when you get there, you'll want to go to verse 65. And we're going to deal out of this stanza in Psalm 119. We're going to deal with something a little more fully that we've touched on a couple of times earlier in the week. But I think it's something that's important. And I think it's something that all of us, if we don't need it today, there will certainly be times in our life when we do need it. I just don't think anybody can escape the reality that we're going to be addressing tonight. The title of my sermon is The Affliction of the Spiritually Minded. And I know we've prayed already, but I would like to pray again if we could. And again, just commit this time to the Lord. Ultimately, He's the one that's got to bless it. So let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for Your grace and mercy in our lives. We're thankful for those that have gathered here tonight. And we're thankful, Father, that You have a word for us. I pray that You would help me to faithfully communicate what's before us tonight. I pray, Father, that You would help Your people through Your word. We know that You want to do that. And I just pray, Father, that I would not say anything that would hinder what You're wanting to do in the hearts and lives of people. But that, Father, we would have a clearer vision of who You are and a clearer vision of what You're wanting to do in our life. And, Lord, especially when it comes to affliction in our life, that we would be spiritually minded as we manage those events when they're unfolding and when we're dealing with things that are hard and troublesome. And so, Lord, we just commit this time into Your hand. We pray that You would use it to get glory to Yourself and that You would use it to help make us more in the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And if You would do that, we'd be very grateful for it. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I was going over my notes this afternoon and just looking at some of the things I wanted to share with you tonight, my mind went to a family in our church. They've been members, I suppose, about, I'm going to say 6 or 7 years now. They came to us from another church. Well, their two oldest boys, they have 6 children. And their two oldest boys were graduating from high school this past May, just a few months ago. And they were limiting the number of people that could attend because of COVID and all of those things. But they invited my wife and I and a couple of other people from the church and then some of their family. And so we were there and we were just kind of observing the ceremony as the boys were graduating. And about a little over halfway through that ceremony, the mother of those two boys that was sitting right behind us, her phone rang and she got a call that her brother, who he's an adult, but he was living with his parents at home down in the valley of Texas. We call it the valley, it's down closer to Mexico. And she'd gotten a call that he had been found deceased in their home. Well, her parents were at the graduation. They weren't sitting there at the time. They had gone down to go to the bathroom or something. But she was broken up about that. And then, of course, there was the trauma of having to break it to her mother and her father. And so we finished out the ceremony there and got to the house. I went over to try to help them and minister to them and help them deal with her parents as they broke the news to them. And it was a pretty traumatic thing. And during the night, earlier in the night, they had mentioned something about one of the boys that was graduating, that he had been for some months now having little bits of pain in his stomach. And that night before the graduation actually started, and throughout that, it was getting worse. And so actually while I was at their home that night, the father decided that he needed to take him to the emergency room and see what was going on. So I didn't think much about that. I prayed that, Lord, just give them grace in light of the other issues that they were dealing with. And so they went to the hospital. We left a little while later, went home, went to bed. It was a Saturday night. And about 1 o'clock in the morning, my phone rang. And so I stumbled out of bed and I answered it. And it was this brother on the other end of the line. And he said his son, his name is Sebastian, he said they said that he had cancer. And my heart went out to those folks. All of a sudden, I was having a really good day. These are faithful folks. They don't miss a service. They love their church. They love me and my wife. Never had an ounce of problems out of them. Very supportive, willing to do anything I ask them to do. And affliction befell them. Nobody wants to hear the word cancer. You certainly don't want to hear it on the same night that your brother and or brother-in-law is found deceased. And on the night that your two boys are graduating from high school. And in fact, it was that young man's birthday that very day. So it was within a week or so they did some surgery and scheduled him for some chemo at MD Anderson in Houston. So he had 3 rounds of that. And, of course, the father was, you know, needing to go to work and maintain the insurance and, you know, generate income for his family. And they have 2 small children and then a couple of other children and then another boy that just graduated. And so they didn't feel comfortable leaving the 18-year-old. I mean, he's still a young man, hadn't experienced much of life. They didn't feel comfortable leaving him at the hospital for a week, subject to the things that he was going through. So the mother felt compelled to stay with him. And obviously it just created a lot of logistical issues with their family and the kids that needed to be watched. And it's been a tough go for them. They, from everything I can tell, they've managed it about as well as I think anybody could. And even the young man has. He's actually scheduled for an MRI in about a week from now to kind of see where they stand, and then we'll go from there. But bad things happen to us. We have affliction. And you know, I think probably in the midst of affliction, we're going to really find out how spiritually minded we are. It's really going to show. It's really going to tell. Any of you ever been afflicted? Maybe you haven't experienced something like that. That's a pretty difficult thing there. But we've all had affliction in our life. And it may be in another area, but it still was hard. It was very, very difficult. You know, sometimes things come to us in life and they just come out of nowhere. I've had that happen to me before on a number of occasions. Just things you were not expecting, things you could not have expected, things you could not have predicted. And yet they occurred. And it was an affliction. And I think the stanza before us this evening will give us some help. How to manage those things. I think again, as I think probably in all of these stanzas, we have the privilege of hearing in this one as well, the passion of a spiritually minded man. There's a particular word in this part of the text. It's used twice, and it's this word that has kind of informed my perspective as I studied this sometime back, and I really think it sets the context for this part of the psalm, and it's the word afflicted. And in verse 67, it's used. It says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." And then in verse 71, just a few verses later, it says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." In both cases, it's translated from the same Hebrew word, meaning to eye or pay attention, but through the idea of looking down or a browbeating. So in other words, it's like you are facing great difficulty that causes you to pay closer attention. This is the idea of affliction here. And even some of the synonyms that were given were the ideas of to depress. And affliction can depress us. Abase self, force, humble self, hurt, submit self, can carry the idea of to weaken. Because affliction can weaken us. But you know, really, weakness is not necessarily a bad thing. We don't like to feel weak. I know I don't like to feel weak. When I feel weak, I feel vulnerable. I feel out of control. I feel like I'm possibly losing my grip on things around me. And that's very uncomfortable for me. Anybody relate to that? It's uncomfortable. But really being weak is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, I remember the Apostle Paul on one occasion saying, "When I am weak, then am I strong." And in fact, he went on to say, "I glory in weakness." Boy, what a perspective, amen. Kind of causes you to think that the Apostle Paul might have been a spiritually minded man. I look up the word afflicted in Webster's dictionary. Webster gave this definition. He said, "Affected with continued or often repeated pain, either of body or mind, suffering grief or distress of any kind." And I guess the thing I really pulled out of that definition that kind of caught my attention was the fact that it can be either of body or mind. It can be something that we're experiencing physically, or it can be something that we're experiencing in our spirit, in our inner man, in our soul. And, whether it's physical or in our spirit and our soul, the reality is those are impacted going both ways. If we're adversely affected physically, that certainly has the capacity to affect us spiritually. And if we're suffering spiritually, that certainly has the ability. I think it's hard to read your Bible and even some of the Psalms without realizing that when we're spiritually afflicted, it can adversely affect us physically. Spiritual mindedness does not keep us from affliction. So it would probably do us all well tonight just to come to grips with the fact. And, you know, it's hard for me to keep track of all of you. But when I just look out at all of you, it looks like you all have been here every service. So we're just going to go with that. I certainly believe all of you have wanted to be here every service. And you're faithful to this church and you're ministering. But we've got to come to grips with the fact tonight that just because we're faithfully serving the Lord, just because we're seeking His face, just because we're really striving to do the things that He wants us to do, just because we're striving to be spiritually minded and having some success at that, and God is blessing the efforts we're making, does not mean we will not face affliction. It simply does not mean that. Spiritual mindedness does not keep us from affliction. It does, however, change our perception of affliction. It does alter the way we manage affliction. Because, you know, at the end of the day, that's what it's going to be all about. Most of the time when affliction comes into our lives, we really don't have any control over that. It's things that's happening to us that's beyond our control. So really the only response that we can bring to that is trying to manage it in a way that brings honor and glory to God. And I would remind you from Sunday morning that to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Amen? That's what the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8. And I would say to you tonight that affliction need not keep us from living life as God intended it to be lived. And facing affliction does not necessarily mean we cannot be enjoying peace. There's another word that's used four times in this single stanza. It's the word good. The word is translated from three slightly different Hebrew words, the root of which is found in verse 68, where it says, "And doest good." It is a Hebrew word that means to be good or well. It's a word that also involves the idea of having cheer, being cheerful. It involves the idea of to please or to find something pleasing, if you will. The Hebrew word is used two other times in this stanza when it's not translated good. One of those times is in verse 65 where it says, "Thou hast dealt well with thy servant." Same word. And then in verse 72, the law of thy mouth is better. Same word. So just in consideration of these general thoughts, I would conclude that the spiritually minded man finds good in his affliction. That's what a spiritually minded man does. And you got to learn that. You have to learn. And there's only one way to learn that. We've got to have some hard times in life. We've got to have some things that are very unpleasant. Some things that we'd rather not deal with. Some things that we would rather not face. And it's only in that context that we can learn to find good in affliction. I think that's probably part of the reason why Paul also wrote, I think it was in the book of Philippians, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. None of us are born being content. Right? Any of you that have raised children know that. We're not born being content. We have to learn that. And as we get saved and we grow and we mature spiritually, the idea of being content in adverse circumstances and seeing the good in it and getting the good out of it, that requires a little bit of practice, and it requires facing some difficult things in life. So I think tonight that these eight verses will provide material for a helpful sermon and remind us of the value of being spiritually minded. In verses 65 through 67, the thing I note here is a biblical paradigm. And this, just these things here, if we could get a hold of them, I think would be very helpful in putting us in a position where we can manage affliction better maybe than what we do sometimes. The first thing I notice in verse 65 is a grateful reflection. You'll notice there in verse 65, the psalmist wrote these words, "Thou hast dealt with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word." Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. You know, the Lord has dealt well with us.
Amen.
I think all of us could be on the same page about that tonight. When we step back and we look at our lives, we know the Lord has dealt well with us. In fact, we could look at our spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus and the fact that we've been made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus and all of the many spiritual blessings that accompany that. And we would be able to say to ourselves that the Lord has dealt well with me. He has dealt better with us than we deserve. And really, even when you go beyond that, and you look at our temporal blessings. You know, it's very easy as Americans, because we've lived in a prosperous society for so long, to look at all the things that we don't have and complain and murmur and long and covet and all of those bad things. But when we really step back and look and see all that we do have, we'd have to say, I think in the vast majority of cases, that even temporally, the Lord has dealt well with us. It's a great place to start when you're managing affliction. To be mindful and to remember that the Lord has dealt well with us, that He's been good to us, that the Lord has been good to me. Can we just acknowledge that the Lord has done that, that He has been that in our lives? I think honesty demands the same verdict. Spiritually, He has dealt well with us. Temporally, He has dealt well with us. And we have the sure promise of that which is yet to come. As good as it can be in this life spiritually, and even at times temporally, the best is yet to come. That will always be true for the believer. So we see a grateful reflection. And then in verse 66, we see a noble craving. He says in verse 66, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments." So having acknowledged the fact that the Lord had dealt well with His servant, he follows that up immediately in verse 66 by asking, he has a request that he lays before the Lord, and that request is to teach me good judgment and knowledge. The word teach here, we talked about this word a couple of sermons ago, it's the idea of to goad as an oriental incentive, you know, kind of really pushing you and inflicting maybe a little bit of pain to get you to learn something and to teach you something. So that's the idea here as well. And he says, teach me good judgment. This word judgment is the idea, it carries the idea of taste, like a palate, things that you would taste. and how it sets on your palate. And maybe in the physical sense, we'd say whether it was sweet or sour. So I think there's a sense in which David is saying here and asking the Lord, Lord, I want you to train my palate. I know coffee. I've watched a couple of YouTube videos over the years about people who taste coffee. And they got it in a little cup in there, you know, just take a little sip and swish it around in their mouth and then spit it out and then take a drink of water. And supposedly these people insure their palate in case they lose their sense of taste because they make money tasting coffee. And that's probably true of other things as well. So that's the idea with the word here. So really what the psalmist is saying is, Lord, I want you to be the one that trains my palate. Things that should taste bad, I want them to taste bad. Amen? We ought to all be on the same page about that. If it should taste bad, we want it to taste bad. And if it should taste good, we want it to taste good. Now, naturally, our palate is degraded. It's depraved, if you will. We come into the world liking the taste of things that are bad and not liking the taste of things that are good. The first thing that's got to happen to alter that is we've got to be saved by the grace of God. The Holy Spirit has to be living in us. And when He comes and lives in us, He can begin to make the changes in our life so that we do come to a place where the things that should taste good do taste good. And the things that should taste bad do taste bad. And this is exactly what David is saying when he says, teach me good judgment. And then he says knowledge. The idea there is cunning or awareness. So David is wanting the Lord to give him good judgment and knowledge, which the very nature of that statement tells us that there is bad judgment. And there's bad knowledge. There's a distinction. And we, as God's people, we ought to want to be able to have good judgment and good knowledge. And then he says at the end of verse 66, for I have believed thy commandment. So David is actually arguing for good judgment and knowledge on the basis that he believed the commandments. He believed the word of God. So in other words, I want you to take your word, O Father, O God, and I want you to use it to train my palate and to teach me good judgment and good knowledge. You know, it's really a matter of coming down to believing what we do know. Because we can find ourselves knowing things we won't believe. And really believing what we do know is paramount to obeying. If you really want to know if you believe something in the Word of God, all you have to do is ask yourself, am I obeying it? It's a pretty easy and straightforward litmus test. If I am obeying it, then I can honestly say in my heart, I do believe it. But if I'm not obeying it, then I'm deceiving myself if I would say or believe that I believe it. That simply would not be the case. God's commandments provide judgment and knowledge. In fact, the commandments of God's word are concrete expressions of God's judgment and knowledge. Now, a lot of people don't like commandments, and there's even people in independent Baptist circles that don't like commandments. They don't like law. But, you know, and they talk about the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament is full of laws and commandments. And, you know, well, listen, have you ever read your New Testament? I mean, you could make a longer list than you want to look at. Of things that clearly say, do this, don't do this. There's law scattered all across the pages of the Bible. It would do us well to learn to love that. And to appreciate the fact that God is giving us very clear and very precise direction. But not only do I see a grateful reflection and a noble craving, in verse 67, I see an honest admission. He says in verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. I've never read Psalm 119 without that verse really kind of settling in on the inside of me and causing me to ponder and think about this. Just the fact that David would say, before I was afflicted, I went astray, is a humble admission. Most of us don't ever want to say we went astray. But David said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. You know, adversity teaches us many things about ourselves. And it teaches us things about ourselves we could never know unless we faced adversity. And it's things we need to know about ourselves. And a spiritually minded man is going to bring to the table in times of affliction, Lord, I want to know myself better. I am facing a painful thing here. I am facing a troubling hour here. Lord, let's get something out of this together. Show me things about me that I don't know.
Amen.
We are humbled through adversity. I've learned one thing in life, and that is if adversity doesn't humble you, then you'll just have some more of it. Because God intends to humble us. He intends to make us needy. He intends to make us dependent wholly on Him. And there's really nothing that can do that like adversity and bringing us to a place of humility. It reveals things, adversity reveals things about our love for God.
Sure.
Amen?
When
adversity strikes in our life and difficulty strikes in our life, it reveals how much we truly love Him. You know, when things are going great and the kids are obeying and you got a great relationship with your spouse and things are great at work and you just got a $4 an hour raise and you just bought a new car and you upgraded houses. I love God.
Come on.
Yeah, I know. So do I. Because it's easy to love God. But the real test of our love for God is when we lose our job. And we're struggling in our relationships. Right? And the house is on the verge of foreclosure. And everything in life is going wrong. Will we still love Him? We really won't know that unless we face adversity. It reveals our love for others. You know, I figured out some years ago, actually it was a lot later than I should have figured it out. But God, have any of you had to deal with difficult people? Yeah, okay. That's maybe a given. But you know, God puts difficult people in our life to teach us things about us. I'm very patient with people I like. I'm very patient with people who our personalities don't clash. That does enter the picture, by the way. I'm very nice and patient with people who don't rub me the wrong way. You ever had anybody that rubs you the wrong way? People that don't do that, it's easy to be patient with them. And so you know what the Lord's going to do? He's going to drop some difficult people in your life. And it's really maybe not so much that they're difficult people. It's maybe that God's dropping them in our lives to show us we're not everything we think we are. And He's going to say, okay, let's see you deal with this person and let's have you struggle here with this person so that you might be humbled a little bit and recognize maybe you're not as patient as you ought to be. I know I've had to learn that lesson a few times. You know, life can go along well, and it seems like I can get along with everybody. I can get along with anybody. And then God will drop somebody in my life. Come on. And I'll say, well, maybe I can't get along with everybody. Maybe I need a little more humility. Maybe I'm not near as patient as what I thought I was. It'll reveal something about our love for the truth. Probably most of us who have been in church any length of time don't have to think very long. And we could make a short or a long list of people who in times of affliction abandoned truth. It tells us about our love for the church that Jesus built. Amen? And it'll particularly do that when your church is facing affliction. When there's problems in the church. And how we respond to that. And what side we come down on. Come on, amen?
Amen.
The authority rests with the church.
Right.
We'll always come down on the church, on the side of the church, and never on the side of the rebel.
Right.
And it tells us when we face that a lot about ourselves. Where do I tend to come down? It tells us a lot about our faith or lack thereof. It tells us a lot about our... You get the picture here. We learn things about ourselves in affliction that we could never learn any other way. He says there at the end of verse 67, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. You see, he says, but now. In other words, because I've been afflicted and I went astray before I was afflicted, but because of the affliction you brought into my life, now I keep your word. And probably most of us, those of us that have been saved any length of time, we can look back over our life. Perspective is a great thing when you're looking back. And you can get a better picture, a lot of times at least, of what God was doing in the circumstances that were unfolding. And probably most of us can look back and say, you know, I actually was going astray. I was not being spiritually minded. I was not being all that I should be. And when that trouble came into my life, God used it to change me. And now I'm keeping His Word. And we should rejoice in that.
Amen.
And maybe even it ought to cause us to look forward to the next little challenge. Because the fruit was pretty sweet. Amen? The fruit of it was pretty sweet. Verses 68 through 70, I see a theological foundation. In verse 68, it's the nature of God. The psalmist simply declares flat out, "Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes." There are two things at hand here. The first is that God is good. He is good because it's His nature to be good. He is good because He cannot be anything other than good. It's who He is. We have to be incredibly careful about judging the goodness of God through the lens of human events. Because we will err in judgment if we're using those lens. Rather, we should judge human events through the lens of the fundamental truth that God is good.
Amen.
And so everything that I see in life and everything that unfolds in my life, I'm looking at it through the lens of God is good. And I'll tell you what, that changes your perspective about things. It puts us in a position where we are better able to manage affliction as a spiritually minded person. Because it really does matter how we think about this. It is wrong to conclude, and I think all of you know this, but I tell you what, we get in the midst of affliction and sometimes it's just not as easy. It's wrong to conclude when bad things happen that God is not good. My temporary circumstances should not be allowed to change my perception of a God who never changes. God is immutable. You believe that, don't you? He's unchangeable. Nothing changes God. We should believe that. We ought to believe that. But really tonight what I want you to ask is, do I believe that? When affliction comes into my life, how do I approach that? What's the perspective that I bring to the table? Do I really believe that God is unchanging and that part of that is that He's always good? If something bad or disappointing or terrible happens in my life, does that change who God is? No, 1,000 times no. It does not change who He is. Embracing the truth of God's inherent goodness will be the anchor of our sanity in a world that is not good and in a world where bad things happen. Where bad things happen to us. We need to have it very deeply engraved upon our heart that God is good. Come what may, God is good. That's the first element of it. The second is, and doest good. So not only is He good by His very nature, everything He does is good. We should be very careful about passing judgment on what God does, or maybe even how we would perceive it, what He chooses not to do. And judge His goodness based upon that. Because the reality is that His unchanging nature bears fruit in His actions. Because He is good, He always does good.
Amen.
When God acts, however He acts, it's good.
Right.
You know, the skeptics, they'll point to passages in the Old Testament where God told Israel to go into a heathen society and, you know the stories, kill them all. And probably even the most spiritual of us tend to want to shirk from that a little bit. I mean, that's hard. The skeptics pounce on that. Let me tell you something. When God told Israel to do that, He was doing a good thing. I think there are reasons for it. But even if we couldn't find a reason for it, we know Him, and He's good, and He always does good. And even if it doesn't seem good to us, doesn't mean it's not. When God responds, it is good. When God does not act or respond, it is good. You know, it's just good to know that God is actively at work in my life.
Amen.
He's doing things and He's refraining from doing things in respect to my life and my spiritual pilgrimage. You know, it was Paul that wrote to the Philippian church in chapter 2 and verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." That's what God's interested in. He's interested in His pleasure, fulfilling His pleasure in our life. You know, you can say things at your own church and people have context. But I'm going to go ahead and say this anyhow. Even though you might not have that kind of context. God's not interested in making us happy. That's not His objective. What God is interested in is having His pleasure fulfilled in us. He's not interested in us having the pleasure. He's interested in having pleasure in us. And if we get that switched around, we're going to have trouble managing affliction in our life. It's amazing. We live in a culture, do we not, that it's all about me. I mean, the whole self-esteem movement. Listen, I don't know for sure where you stand on this. I'm going to say it. If your pastor disagrees with it, I'm a lunatic. Okay? But there is way too much emphasis on love yourself.
Yeah. Come on.
All right, you're all shaking your head, so I guess I'm
you're good.
There's way too much emphasis on that. We live in a culture that's constantly, from kindergarten right on up, just love your, you know, the problem, the society believes the problem is you don't love yourself enough. How backwards can you get it? The real problem is we love ourselves too much. It's remarkable, really, when you think about it. He is working in us that which brings Him pleasure. His goals are eternal, while ours are often temporal. You're familiar with Paul writing to the Roman church in 8, 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What brings Him pleasure? What He delights in is having His children being conformed more into the image of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When God sees that happening in our lives, He derives pleasure from that. And everything that He brings to pass in our life is directed and is placed there to accomplish that end. That's what God's wanting to do. You know, on social media, I see things like this all the time. It's worded a lot of different ways, but it's the idea that don't live your life to try to please others. Just be yourself. And then I'll see people liking that. And I'm like, man, where is your Bible foundation at? Are we to be men pleasers? No, but there is someone we're to be pleasing.
Amen.
And it's not ourselves. And it's not a matter of just being yourself. If we get to looking at ourselves, there's nothing worth anything there. What we need to be is like Him.
Amen.
That's what God is wanting. That's what God is seeking to bring about. And of course, He says at the end of verse 68, teach me thy statutes. So in verse 66, it was teach me good judgment and knowledge. Now it's teach me thy statutes. It's the Word of God that continues to shape the spiritually minded man's perspective. Then in verses 69 and 70, I see the nature of light, the nature of life. We've seen the nature of God. Look at the nature of light. Verse 69, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. So the proud have forged a lie against me. Well, you know, if we just take that and look at that from a human perspective, we could say, this is not good. I mean, lying is not good. And particularly from a personal standpoint, if people are lying about you or they're lying about me, we would judge that as not being good. And when I think about David making specific reference to this, you know, it has wide application because life is beset about with challenges of all sorts. The problem David raises comes from others. There are people that are telling lies about him. And, you know, as I was thinking about that, and of course, there would be some rare exceptions. For example, when we have health problems, generally speaking, unless somebody has stabbed you or shot you or something like that, those are not things that other people had anything to do with necessarily. But I do think that most of our problems in life are either directly or indirectly people related. Whether it's them telling lies about us or whatever it may be. Most of our problems are either directly or indirectly related to the presence of sinners in our life. And of course, that problem is complicated further by, would you venture to guess, that I'm a sinner. So this makes for problems. I've got sinners that are causing problems in my life, and I am one. I mean, this is an absolute recipe for disaster. That's why somebody's got to step up and be spiritually minded. Because if we don't do that, it will end in disaster. David identified the proud as a source of trouble. David identified the fact that they forged lies as the nature of that trouble. And David identified himself as the victim of that trouble. And you know, it would do us well again here tonight just to accept the fact that people will do bad things to me. If we just learn to accept that, and that's a part of life, it'll make it easier to manage when it happens. The problem is we go through life with unreasonable expectations, and we think, I'm such a great guy, how could anybody ever be mean to me? But not everybody's going to think I'm a great guy. Not everybody's going to think you're a great guy or a great gal. Sometimes people will inadvertently do things that harm you and hurt you and offend you. People are going to do bad things to us. People will say mean, even untrue things about us. People will set themselves to oppose us on occasion. And when these things occur, we are being afflicted. I'm not denying that. We are being afflicted. The question becomes, what is the response of the spiritually minded man to that affliction? And you'll notice the very next word in verse 69, the proud have forged a lie against me, but in spite of the fact that I'm facing this challenge, in spite of the fact that these people or that person opposes me, in spite of the fact that I'm being unjustly treated or accused, but in spite of all of that, I will keep thy precepts. Don't let other people drive you into disobeying God. And the reality is, in our lives, oftentimes, it will take a commitment for that not to happen. We'll need to be spiritually minded. And I would offer a suggestion that rather than waiting till the opposition comes, waiting till the scorners come, those that are creating trouble for us, they're present in our life, we just go ahead and make that commitment tonight. Starting tonight, I'm not going to let anyone make me disobey God. I'm not going to let anybody, no matter what their reaction or action is towards me, keep me from keeping His precepts. Because you know, and I'm sure your pastor's probably said this, no doubt you've heard other people say things like this, but it needs to be said over and over again. I constantly have to tell myself this over and over again. I don't have any control over what they do. Not like 1 ounce. Not even an insy-tinsy little bit. You know, when you're young, you think you have control over everything. The older you get, the more you realize, I don't control anything. And if you can get to a place where you just embrace that, it reduces stress considerably. It helps manage affliction more spiritually minded. Because I don't have any control over what anybody else does. None. But there's somebody I got some control over. And if I'm spiritually minded, I can have some victory, even in times of affliction. So instead of seeking revenge, I'm going to keep His precepts. Instead of bemoaning my fate, and you have ever bemoaned your fate, I'll keep His precepts. Instead of giving up the fight, not against them, but the fight for the Lord and His advancement of His kingdom, I'm going to keep His precepts. Instead of becoming bitter, which is a terrible thing. We were talking to someone earlier this week, and the issue of bitterness came up. And someone had said that somebody dear to them had asked if they were bitter about something. And I said, well, my wife one time told me, you are bitter. She didn't ask if I was. She said, you are. There were some people that had caused me trouble. And at that time, we were walking every morning together. And our normal course was to walk a path that went right by their house. It, you know, in retrospect, it might have been a good idea just to alter the path. But you know, when you're bitter, you kind of want to be bitter. You can fall into that trap. So we'd walk by their house every morning, and I would see their house, and I would remember the grief they caused me, and I couldn't pass the house without saying something. Oh, I'm carnal. Yes, I can be very carnal. And on one occasion, my wife said, you're bitter. And quite frankly, it was the voice of God to me. I'm glad she said it. I probably didn't look at her very nicely. But I didn't look at her nicely because I was bitter. And when you're bitter, it affects your relationship with everyone.
Yeah, that's true. You're right, brother. That's true.
But I got delivered from it.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. I got delivered from it. Instead of becoming bitter, I'm going to keep His precepts. He says, with my whole heart. Oh, can I just do it a little bit? Can I just make it a half-hearted effort? Can I just try my best? No, with my whole heart. In other words, I think what David is saying here, I will not let affliction reign or seize possession of any part of my heart. My heart is going to be wholly given to keeping His precepts. You go down to verse 70 and he says, their heart is fat as grease. Look there in verse 70. He says, their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. Well, I know all of you just can't wait to see what I have to say about their heart is as fat as grease. I know you're just waiting on pins and needles. Because I know if I was sitting in your place, I would be. So what I'm going to say about that is, that's kind of a strange turn of phrase. So I looked for help, and I came across something in Matthew Poole's commentary on the Holy Bible, I said, you know what? That sounds like that might be it. It certainly seems fitting for the context. And he explained it this way. The sense is the people are expecting The sense is the people are exceedingly prosperous to the point of becoming insensible and even past feeling. It is a people that are not affected either with the terrors or the comforts of God's word. And so it does seem like probably that David is drawing a contrast in the sense that he's saying, I'm going to keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is fat as grease. In other words, they're not going to do that. They're not going to embrace the paradigm that I'm bringing to this conflict. And you know, I think about this, and this is the environment in which we live. Those striving to be spiritually minded will have to contend with them who are not, which can make it challenging. You know, you're never going to run across a lost person that's spiritually minded. That's not going to happen. And there's going to be lots of times when saved people aren't acting and conducting themselves in a spiritual minded fashion. So we've got to be prepared to deal with that because, again, that's going to be part of life. He goes on in verse 7, he says, but in spite of that, in spite of where they're at, in spite of what they're bringing to the table, but I delight in thy law. Look in verses 71 and 72. Verse 71, we see a mature understanding. He said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Boy, it's hard for me to read that first phrase, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, not just say, wow. That's quite a mouthful right there. It's good for me that I've been afflicted. Just to get to the point in life where we can sincerely make such a declaration. It is the declaration of a spiritually minded man. And I don't mean declaration in the sense that you walk around telling everybody. It's talking about the fact that that's what's governing your soul and your heart. And you remember that in verse 67, he had already said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. 4 verses later, he is declaring that it was good for him that he had been afflicted. Now, I preached that back in the previous verse, and now David is actually saying it. It's good that I've been afflicted because before I was afflicted, I went astray. So it's been good that I had affliction in my life. Amen. It's been good for me. It's been helpful. It's made me more spiritually minded. It's good for me that the proud have forged lies against me. It's good for me that I live amidst a people whose heart is as fat as grease. That's been good for me. Come on.
Yeah. Amen.
Because we too often define that differently. If it's displeasing to the flesh, we automatically make the judgment, it's not good for me. But probably the opposite is often more true than not. He says there in verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. You look what he says there, that I might learn thy statutes. In verse 68, it was, teach me thy statutes. Now it is affliction is good that I might learn thy statutes. You know, one thing that's probably worth noting is that teaching is one part of the equation and learning is the other part of the equation. You can have someone who's teaching, but if you don't have someone who's willing to learn, all the teaching in the world is not going to matter. Both components have to be in place for progress to be made. And you know, affliction is a great teacher of the Bible. You know, your pastor is a great expositor of the Word. And you've had, other men here that are, have a history of that kind of preaching here. But you know, there's not anything that can teach us like affliction. There's not anything that can teach us the Word of God like some affliction in our life. Boy, that drives the points home. And the reason for that is because affliction causes us to come to our Bible with different eyes. I'll tell you right now, I'm 58 years old. I've been pastoring for 31 years. I read my Bible a lot different than I did 30 years ago. Part of it is because I've spent those years studying. That is part of it. But part of it is because of the affliction that I've endured. Because when we endure affliction and when we face affliction in our life, we bring a different perspective to the Bible. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing because it puts us in a place where we can help other people. Amen? That's what it does. It's not the fact that it so much affects the content of what we see. It certainly doesn't do that, but it most definitely affects the depth of what we see. Did you hear me? It's not the content that it affects, but it's the depth that we see there. That's what affliction does. So you say, man, I want a more intimate, I want a deeper relationship with the Word of God. Okay. You should desire that. But affliction is what teaches us that. Affliction is what opens our eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Nothing makes the Word of God real like when applied to the open wound of affliction. Depending on the circumstances, we may find it a soothing salve or we may find it a burning disinfectant. Either way, it becomes more real and more relevant. Then finally, in verse 72, the Bible says this, it's a mature valuation. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. It would do us well to consider from time to time that our Bible is from the mouth of God. It's God. This is a God-breathed book. This is God's words to us. And because the Word of God imparts life, it has unspeakable value. His estimation of God's Word, what does he say there? It's better to me than thousands of gold and silver. Right? You know, if you're walking along the street, or across the store parking lot, and you glance out of the corner of your eye, you notice something in your peripheral vision on the ground. Oh, some of you are already smiling. And it's green. My guess is not one of us keeps walking. My guess is that our head goes that direction. Because in a moment we thought, that looks like money. Am I off base here? That looks like money. So we turn to see. And if it is, how much? Right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you pick it up and you say, now what do I do with this? What do I do with this? You can deal with that in your own conscience. What I will say, we get a windfall like that. I mean, I think about last year when the government was just giving away free money. Here, have some money, have some money. Which people didn't realize it was becoming worth less and less the whole time they were doing that. But all people could see was money being deposited in their account. It's like, oh yeah. And even Christians, come on, let's be honest. You get free money. Come on. That feeling you get, that should be how you feel about the Word of God. That's how I should feel about it. I say you, me too, all of us. So, I've been patient tonight. Let me just give you these phrases out of this part of the text and I'll be done. Ye have dealt well with thy servant, O Lord. Teach me good judgment and knowledge. You are good. You do good. It is good that I've been afflicted. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than, you can fill in the blank there. Amen. Amen. God bless you, Brother Hammond.